This is the Gospel Coalition podcast, where we seek to renew the contemporary church in the ancient gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Colin Hansen. Today's podcast is a workshop on homosexuality in the Christian faith by Rosaria Butterfield. It was recorded at the Gospel Coalition Women's Conference in April 2014. Butterfield is the author of The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, An English Professor's Journey into the Christian Faith, and Openness Unhindered, Further Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert.
My name is Rosaria Butterfield, and this is a session on homosexuality and the gospel. I should warn you just, you know, from the beginning that this is a personal story. Obviously, it's not so personal that I can't share it publicly, but it'll be a little more personal than my last session. So let's begin. How do I tell you about my conversion to Christianity without making it sound like an alien abduction or a train wreck? Truth be told, it felt a little of both. The language normally used to describe this odd miracle simply does not work for me. I didn't read one of those tacky self-help books with a thin coating of Christian themes, examine my life against the tenets of the Bible the way one might hold up one car insurance policy against all others, and cleanly and logically make a decision for Christ. While I did make choices along the path of this journey, they never felt logical, risk-free, or even sane. Neither did I feel like the victim of an emotional earthquake and collapse gracefully into the arms of my Savior like a holy and sanctified Scarlett O'Hara, having been claimed by Christ's irresistible grace. Heretical as it might sound, Christ and Christianity seemed eminently resistible. My Christian life unfolded as I was just living my life, my normal life. And in the normal course of life, questions emerged that exceeded my secular feminist worldview. Those questions sat quietly in the crevices of my mind until I met a most unlikely friend, a Christian pastor. Had a pastor named Ken Smith not shared the gospel with me for years and years, over and over again, not in some used car salesman way, but in an organic, spontaneous, and compassionate way, those questions might still be lodged in the crevices of my mind, and I might never have met the most unlikely of friends, Jesus Christ himself. I had a normal childhood, whatever that means. That always comes up, so I feel like I have to say it. I was raised in the Catholic faith, and I attended predominantly liberal Catholic schools. My liberal Catholic all-girl high school discipled me in the life skills that I use today. I learned there to read deeply and well, to diagram a sentence before I tried to interpret it, and to look out for the unloved, to stand beside them, and to draw them in. I had what I believed was a heterosexual adolescence. In college, I met my first boyfriend, and it was a heady experience. But at the same time, an undercurrent of longing inserted itself in my intense friendships with women. I didn't make much of this at first. From the age of 22 until 28, I continued to date men and at the same time feel a sense of longing and connection that toppled over the edges for my women friends. The repetitious sensibility rooted and grew. I simply preferred the company of women. And in my late 20s, enhanced by feminist philosophy and my LGBT political advocacy, my homosocial preference morphed into homosexuality. The shift was subtle, not startling. My lesbian identity and my love for my LGBT community developed in sync with my lesbian sexual practice. And life finally came together for me and made sense. I studied Freud. I cheered that the DSM had long since removed homosexuality from its list of disorders, thus rendering homosexuality in the eyes of the world and the academy normal, with no prohibitions or constraints. By the time I had graduated from Ohio State with my PhD in English Literature and Critical Theory, I left the Buckeye State with my first lesbian partner. We moved to New York for me to begin a tenure-track position in the English department at Syracuse University. My life as a lesbian seemed normal. I considered it an enlightened, chosen path. Lesbianism felt like a cleaner and more moral sexual practice. Always preferring symmetry to asymmetry, I believed I had found my real self. What happened to my Catholic training? I now believed that it was anti-intellectual and superstitious. And the name Jesus, which had rolled off my tongue in a little girl's prayers, then rolled off my back in college, now made me recoil with anger. As a professor of English and women's studies, I cared about morality, justice, and compassion. As a 19th century scholar, fervent for the worldviews of Freud, Hegel, Marx, and Darwin, I strove to stand with the disempowered. My life at this time was happy, meaningful, and full. My next lesbian partner and I shared many vital interests: AIDS activism, children's health and literacy, Golden Retriever rescue, our Unitarian Universalist Church, just to name a few. It was hard to argue that she and I were anything but good citizens and caregivers. Indeed, our big fat gay agenda involved really scary things, like feeding the poor, housing the homeless, and teaching reading to the illiterate. The LGBT community values hospitality and applies it with skill, sacrifice, and integrity. And indeed, I honed the hospitality gifts that I use today as a pastor's wife in my gay and lesbian community. I began researching the religious right and their politics of hatred against people like me. To do this, I began reading the Bible while looking for some Bible scholar to help me wade through this complex book. I took note that the Bible was an engaging literary display of every genre and trope and type. It had edgy poetry, deep and complex philosophy, and compelling narrative stories. It also embodied a worldview that I hated. Sin, repentance, Sodom and Gomorrah? Absurd! At this time, the Promise Keepers came to town, and they parked their little circus at the university. I was on a war against stupid, and so I wrote an article, and I published it in the local newspaper. It was 1997. The article generated so many rejoinders that I kept a Xerox box. Remember the days of the Xerox boxes? I kept a Xerox box on each side of my desk, one for hate mail and one for fan mail. One letter that I received defied my filing system. It was from Ken Smith, the pastor of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. It was a kind and inquiring letter. Ken did not argue with my article. Rather, he asked me to defend the presuppositions that undergirded it. In his letter, he shared his love for the Bible, his concern that college students were not reading the Bible as part of a literature curriculum, and he described Jesus as someone who entered into history, not someone who emerged from it. I thought that was crazy. I believed that people proceed from history and are shaped, for good or for ill, by the culture that molds them. I didn't know how to respond to his letter, so I threw it away. And later that night, I fished it out of the department's recycling bin and put it back on my desk, where it stared at me for a week, confronting me with a worldview divide that demanded a response. As a postmodern intellectual, I operated from a historical materialist worldview. But Christianity is a supernatural one. If I was going to understand how this book, the Bible, got so many people off track, and how this man Jesus persuaded so many people to follow him, Ken's letter showed me that I needed to understand Christianity as a supernatural idea. At this point in my life, the category of the supernatural was reserved for Stephen King novels. And Stephen King was a big donor at Syracuse, so, you know, you just don't bite the hand that feeds you. So I read them all. With the letter, Ken initiated 2 years of bringing the church to me. Oh, I had seen my share of Bible verses on placards at gay pride marches. That Christians who mocked me at Gay Pride Day were happy that I and everyone I loved was going to hell was clear as the sky is blue. But Ken's letter did not mock, it engaged. So when he invited me to dinner at his house to discuss these matters more fully, I accepted. My motives at the time were clear. Surely this would be good for my research. But something else happened. Ken and his wife Floy and I became friends. They entered my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics, and they did not act as if such conversations were polluting them. They did not treat me like a blank slate. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way that I had never heard before. His prayers were intimate, vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm, yet full of mercy. And at my first meal in their home, Ken and Floy omitted 2 very important steps in the rule book of how Christians should deal with a heathen like me. 1, they did not share the gospel with me. And 2, they did not invite me to church. I don't know, what was I, chopped liver? But because of these omissions to the Christian rule book as I had come to know it, I truly felt that when Ken extended his hand in friendship to me, it was safe to close my hand in his. You see, I wasn't a project. I started meeting with Ken and Floy regularly, reading the Bible in earnest, with pen in hand and notebook in lap. I read the way a glutton devours. Slowly and over time, the Bible started to take on a life and meaning that startled me. Some of my well-worn paradigms simply no longer stuck. And I had to at least ponder the hermeneutical claim that this book was different from all the others because it was inspired by a holy God and inherently true and trustworthy. This led me to go through the presuppositional truth claims just to check the math of the meaning here. And the logic claims go like this. 1, if this was a book written by men who are inspired by the Holy Spirit, then its admonitions about sin were not applied cultural phobia. Indeed, prior to reading the Bible for myself, I believed that the category of sin was merely applied cultural phobia. But if God is good, then his goodness is unrestrained by time, and it anticipates and guards against the ill treatment of a people group. I noticed as I read the Bible that its admonitions about sin were followed by offers of grace, and that struck me as odd. The God of the Bible deals differently with people when people deal differently with him? I didn't know that. And 2, if God is the creator of all things, and if the Bible has his seal of truth and power, then the Bible had the right to interrogate my life and my culture, and not the other way around. You see, even as a postmodern reader, I understood the idea that authority can only depend upon that which is higher than itself. Who is higher than God? I wondered. My friends knew that I was reading the Bible. First, the dean of the chapel took me out to lunch and shared his belief that the Old Testament was dispensable, and with it, any prohibition about sexuality and immorality. But I had been reading and studying the 3 different narratives of the Old Testament, and it seemed to me that you couldn't dispense with the entire Old Testament without violating a rule about canonicity I had just taught that week to my feminist theory class. And the rule is this: no creating canons within canons. So it sort of struck me as odd that he was doing this and made me wonder if he should sit in on my class and, you know, maybe we could kind of work it out. But the chapel dean's position seemed very much like a hermeneutic of convenience, fitting the text to fit my experience and not a hermeneutic of integrity, where the text transforms the very nature of humanity. See, you see, each text has a job. And the text of the Bible has a very unique job. But as a reader, even a heathen reader, I had to respect what that job was. But next, at a dinner gathering that my partner and I were hosting, my dear transgendered friend Jay cornered me in the kitchen. She put her large hand over mine and she said, "Rosaria, this Bible reading is changing you." I felt exposed because she was right. Indeed, in the course of our friendship, she always was. "But what if it's true?" I asked. "What if Jesus is real and risen? What if he is truly a Lord? And what if we are in trouble?" Well, Jay exhaled deeply and sat down in the chair across from mine, and her eyes looked wise. She said, "Rosaria, I was a Presbyterian minister for 15 years. I prayed that God would heal me, but he didn't. If you want, I will pray for you." Well, this encounter gave me secret, tacit permission to keep reading the Bible. My dear friend Jay had also read it cover to cover many times and had rooted around in its deep crevices for life purpose and help. But the bomb she dropped also enraged me. Who is this Jesus who heals some but not others? No peace and social justice activist wants some unequal opportunity God. The next day, when I returned home from work, I found two large milk crates spilling over with theological books, Jay's books. She was giving them to me. In Kelvin's Institutes, in the margins of the exposition of the book of Romans, in Jay's handwriting was a warning. Watch Romans 1. Here's what it says. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural." I found the verb clauses to be particularly arresting here. Did not honor God, did not give thanks, engaged in futile speculations, became fools, exchanged the incorruptible for the corruptible. God gives us over to our lusts, and when we look at the world through our lusts, we dishonor our bodies and we worship the world. This verse seemed to provide a haunting literary echo to Genesis 3, where Eve's desire to live independently of God's authority made perfect sense to me. If I were Eve, I would have done the same thing. And at the same time, the seemingly innocent sin attributed to Adam because of his headship served as the leverage for the whole world to come tumbling down, fierce and fast, bloody and brilliant. The two verses, one in Genesis and one in Romans, stood out as bookends of my life. Not just my life, that's the rub. You see, if the Bible is, as its internal testimony purports, an eternal frame, then Genesis 3 and Romans 1 stood out as the table of contents of what ails the world. Indeed, Romans 1 does not end by highlighting homosexuality as the worst and most extreme example of the sin of failing to give God glory for creating us. Here is where the passage finds its crescendo. "Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." You see, the last line grabbed me by the throat. I remember it clearly. I remember the feeling. It told me that if we cannot receive a blessing from God, we will demand acceptance from man. And as the faculty advisor to many LGBT groups on campus, this really cut me to the core. But I also took note of the theological diagnosis. Homosexuality, at least in the Bible, is not the end point of the problem, not for God or for the world. Homosexuality is not the unpardonable sin, nor is it the worst of all sins, at least not for God. But it is presented here as one step in the journey. Homosexuality, then, is consequential, not causal. Homosexuality, from God's point of view, is an identity-rooted, ethical outworking of this, original sin. Failing to rigorously relinquish my identity to God's story, failing to understand that the fall rendered even my deepest and most primal feelings untrustworthy and untrue. I had taught, studied, read, and lived a very different notion of homosexuality. And for the first time in my life, I wondered if I could be wrong. And this stopped me in my tracks. Because you see, somehow it was easier to hate the Bible when it squared off against me, when I could fight it and fight the Christians who believed it. But now that it was getting under my skin, it became a foe of a different and a more menacing and a more frightening kind. I tried to toss the Bible and its teachings in the trash. I really tried. But Ken encouraged me to keep reading. He was my friend and I trusted him. And so I did. As I read and reread the Bible, I kept catching my wings in its daily embrace. I was fighting the idea that the Bible is inspired and inerrant, that is, that its meaning and purpose has a holy and supernatural authority that has protected it over the years of its canonicity, and that it is the repository of truth. How could a smart cookie like me believe these things? I didn't even believe in truth. I was a postmodernist. I believed in truth claims. I believed that the reader constructed the text, that a text's meaning found power only in the reader's interpretation of it. Without a reader, a book is just paper and glue, I told my students over and over again. How dare this one book lay claim to a birthright and progeny so different from all the others? That this book was supernatural was becoming more and more evident to me, and my hermeneutical bag of tricks had no system of containment for it. As I was reading and discussing these things with Ken, he pointed out to me that Jesus is the Word made flesh, and that knowing Jesus demands embracing the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus of someone's imagination. The whole Bible, even the places that took my life captive. And after years and years of this, something happened. The Bible got to be bigger inside me than I. It overflowed into my world, and I fought against it with all my might. And then one Sunday morning, 2 years after I first met Ken and Floy, and 2 years after I started reading the Bible for my research, I left the bed I shared with my lesbian partner, and an hour later, I was sitting in a pew at the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. I say this not to be lurid, but to remind us that we simply never know the treacherous journey people take to arrive in the pew that we share Lord's Day after Lord's Day. Conspicuous of my appearance, I reminded myself that I came there to meet God, not to fit in. The first sermon that Ken preached was intended for children. Woo, I thought, this is just my speed. Ken started to talk about the narrow gate and the wide gate, and I had read the Bible through a couple of times at this point, so I knew what he was talking about. But then he made some big deal about some silly prop in his pocket. I didn't get that part. I never do get personal examples, I'm just going to tell you. But I really didn't get most of the sermon because my mind kept wandering to last year's Gay Pride March, where I felt safe, where I felt surrounded by people just like me. Wide as that was, with people who could reflect my values, my sensibilities, my fears. And that made me wonder, why does my mind keep traveling to the wide path? I kept going back to church to hear more sermons. I had made friendships with people in the church by this time, and I appreciated the way that they talked about the sermons throughout their week, how the Word of God dwelt in them, and how they referenced it in the details of their day. All right, truth claim here. English professors by training love cross-referencing. And I muddled over this in my mind. Cross-referencing the Bible with your life places you inside God's story, inside God's ontology. Is this safe? Is this deadly? I pondered these matters. Ken was preaching through the Gospel of Matthew with its bewildering cast of characters and problems, unsuspecting folk separated unto the gospel, seeds choked by the world, feeding thousands with some nameless kids bread and fish. Man, I always felt bad for that kid. And then, really. And then Jesus' cutting question to impetuous Peter, do you still lack understanding? One Lord's Day, Pastor Ken just stopped right there, left his notes, turned his steel blue eyes on the congregation, and held us in a long pause before he turned the question on us. Congregation, he said, did Christ ever say this to you? This startled me. This was my question. This question was for me. Do I still lack understanding? Who is speaking here, the man behind the pulpit or the God-man behind the foundation and redemption of his people? There was something about the hermeneutic of preaching that disarmed me, and indeed, it still does. The image that crashed like waves in a raging sea of me and everyone I loved suffering in hell vomited into my consciousness and gripped me in its teeth, not primarily because we were gay, but because we were proud. We wanted to be autonomous. We rejected the Bible's interpretive authority over our sexuality, our sexual identity, and our sexual practice. It was our hearts and minds first. Our bodies and identities followed. I got it. I heard it. Finally. I counted the costs, and I still did not like the math. This was my crucible, and indeed this is my crucible. If the Bible is true, I was dead. And if the Bible is false, I am simply the biggest fool on earth. But God's promises rolled in like another round of waves into my world. And one Lord's Day, Ken was preaching on John 7:17, if anyone wills to do God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. This verse exposed the quicksand in which my feet were stuck. You see, I was a thinker. I was paid to read books and write about them and tell you what to think. And I expected that in all areas of my life, understanding came before obedience, not the other way around. I wanted God to show me on my terms why homosexuality was a sin. I wanted to be the judge, not the one being judged. Perhaps I thought, like Eve in the garden, I wanted to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil so that I could become and replace God. I pondered this. Hadn't I already done that? Hadn't we all? If my consciousness fell in Adam's sin as the Bible purports, no wonder I couldn't think my way out of this quandary. This wasn't a game of thinking and of matching of wits. The question stood starkly before me. Could my heart echo God's call for obedience? Could I will to do God's will just this once? The stakes were so very high, because they always are. But the verse promised understanding after obedience, and I wrestled with the question, did I really want to understand homosexuality from God's point of view, or did I just want to argue with him? I prayed that night that God would give me the willingness to obey before I understood. Starting with my own sexuality was too scary and too impossible, so I started with Jesus. I prayed that God would be pleased to reveal his son in me. I prayed that I would be a vessel of Jesus. And then I moved to gender. I don't know why, but I had a driving, somewhat oxymoronic, even satirical desire to make biblical sense of my place in the world as a woman defined and covered by God. And so I prayed that God would make me a godly woman, laughing then in my unbelief at the insanity of this prayer. I prayed that God would give me the faith to repent of my sin at its root. But what is the root of my sin, I wondered. I did not then, and I do not now, think that homosexuality was the root of my sin. According to the Bible, homosexuality is a fruit of a larger issue. Remember Romans 1. It is an ethical outworking of a state of mind long before it becomes a sexual practice. And nowhere in the Bible is it ever referred to as a genetic disposition, a hormonal difference, or a sexual orientation. Perhaps because I was an old Marxist at heart, the concept that ideas have a material force, well, this idea has always seemed quite right on target to me. But how does one repent of a sin that doesn't feel like sin at all, but rather normal, not bothering another soul kind of life? How would I come to this place? What is the root of the sin of sexual identity? I was a jumble of emotions, but I prayed that the Lord would help me to see my life from his point of view. The next morning, when I looked in the mirror, I looked the same. But when I looked in the mirror of the Bible, I wondered, am I truly a lesbian? Or has this all been a case of mistaken identity? You see, if Jesus could split the world asunder, divide the soul and the spirit, and judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, could he make my true identity prevail? Who am I? Who will God have me to be? Oh, I still felt like a lesbian, in my body and my heart. That is, I felt my real identity. But what is my true identity? The Bible makes clear that the real and true have a very troubled relationship on this side of eternity. For many people in the Bible, their true identity and calling comes only after a long struggle with God, with wilderness, with dreams and hopes and plans dashed. The Bible makes clear that my future and my calling will always echo an attribute of God. Obedience constrains. It always mirrors suffering, as every selection implies a sacrifice. So what is bigger? My lesbian identity, or God's authority over me and holy sovereignty over the world? Who is this Jesus? Did I know him? Do I still lack understanding? Could I trust him? And then one ordinary day, I came to Jesus. There are no altar calls in a Reformed Presbyterian church. So the guy who's back of the head I had stared at for years, you know, he just had no idea. We were singing from Psalm 119, line 56. This is mine, because forever all thy precepts I preserve. After I sang these words, I checked them in the Bible just to make sure the Psalter didn't have some wacky misprint in it. And the Bible used a helping verb and noted the verse like this: this has become mine. And something about that helping verb really bothered me. Two weight-bearing walls seemed to collapse at once. The first wall came crashing down because I had just sung condemnation unto myself, and I was in tune enough with the Holy Spirit to feel his convicting rebuke. You see, the Bible was not mine. I had scorned it and cursed it and despised it. But I had been reading and rereading this book, and the use of the helping verb here, has and has become, really troubled me. You see, 2 years of laborious reading embodies the helping verb has. It showed process, journey, pilgrimage, and danger. But I was not in Christ, and therefore could not possibly keep those precepts, God's law, not in word, heart change, or deed. And here was the shattering of the second wall. I had read the Bible many times through, and I saw for myself that it had a holy author. I saw for myself that it was a canonized collection of 66 books with a unified biblical revelation. I heard for myself that when the words, "This is mine," came out of my mouth in congregational singing, I was attesting to this one simple truth: that the line of communication that God ordained for his people required this wrestling with Scripture, and that I truly wanted to both hear God's voice breathed into my life, and I wanted God to hear my pleas. The fog burned away. The whole Bible, each jot and tittle, was my open highway to a holy God. My hands let go the wheel of self-invention. I came to Jesus alone, open-handed and naked. I had no dignity upon which to stand. As an advocate for peace and social justice, I had thought I was on the side of kindness, integrity, and care. And it was a crushing revelation to discover it. It was Jesus I had been persecuting the whole time. Not just some historical figure named Jesus, but my Jesus, my prophet, my priest, my king, my savior, my redeemer, my friend, that Jesus. In this war of worldviews, Ken and Floyd were there. The church who had been praying for me for years was there. Jesus triumphed, and I was a broken mess. I lost everything but the dog. Of course, there is only one thing that you do when you meet the living God. You must fall on your face and repent of your sins. And I could only think of one sin at the time from which to repent: pride. My life was truly filled with pride, really. All over my house were pride posters, pride t-shirts, coffee mugs. I was the storage house for the gay pride march. You know, every now and then, I know Reformed Presbyterians aren't well known for asking for a sign, but, you know, every now and then the manipulating culture of materialism, there's my sign. All right. I even had a rainbow flag. I was looking at the time. So I repented of my pride. The pride that led me to believe that I could invent my own rules for faith and life and sexual autonomy. The pride that said that I was entitled to live separately from God. The pride that led me to believe that self-worth was self-invented. Repentance is bittersweet business. Repentance is not just some conversion exercise. It is the posture of the Christian. Repentance is our daily fruit, our hourly washing, our minute-by-minute wake-up call, our reminder of God's creation, Jesus' blood, and the Holy Spirit's comfort. Indeed, repentance is the only no-shame solution to a renewed Christian life, because it proves only the obvious, that God was right all along. Conversion was a train wreck. I didn't want to lose everything that I had to gain Christ, but I did. And softly, the voice of God sang a sanguine love song into the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make right my world. I drank from the means of grace that God provides: Bible reading, prayer, psalm singing, fellowship of the saints, then later church membership and the Lord's Supper. I took respite and private peace, and then Christian community. And eventually, God placed me in a covenant family, as a wife and a mother, a teacher and a writer. God radically changes people from the heart. And the proof of conversion is a heart changed by Jesus. We do not look to ourselves to see if we measure up. We do not use our personal feelings as proof of gospel life. We do not look to ourselves because we do not measure up. And that's the point. Jesus measures up for us. So what about homosexuality? Did I ever get some special insight from the Holy Spirit as to why it is a sin? Did I ever feel that unnaturalness that Romans 1 outlines? Or, as a pastor friend recently put to me, Rosaria, when did the yuck factor about homosexual sex hit you in the head? So I have to wonder, do people talk like that to you? Is it just, I guess it's just me. Something special. It's a gift. It's a gift. Well, that's simply not what happened. The sinfulness of sin unfolded for me, not at first in personal feelings. It unfolded for me in the authority of the Bible alone, the growing sweetness of my union with Christ, and the sanctification that both the Word and my Lord births. You see, at a certain point in my life, I knew that I had to turn the wheel over to God. A little like an Alzheimer patient who, in a flashing moment of mental lucidity, signs over his rights to an able-minded caregiver, a believer signs over other rights of interpretation to the God of the Bible and to the church community that guides you and directs you as you seek to live that out. I learned in that crucible that I was not to love or cherish anything that God calls sin, even if it was still deeply rooted inside me. Psalm 66:18 puts it this way: "If I cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not listen." The verb to note is cherished. When we cherish sin, we are separated from a holy God. When you defend your right to a particular sin because you've always felt that way, you are cherishing it. Isaiah 59:1-2 declares this: "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." You see, when we cherish sin, we build a wall between us and our Maker. We are deceived to believe that our sin is not our sin simply because it feels good. We call God a liar, and we use our personal feelings as proof. All our personal feelings prove is that original sin and the deceptiveness of sin are inseparable. As 1 John 1:10 puts it, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Indeed, homosexuality is a sin, but so is homophobia. But that still leaves the question unanswered. What is the sin of homosexuality? The feeling? The practice? We have to sharpen the language to understand the line that divides. And the new term, same-sex attraction, is truly no help to us here. Homosociality, a comfort level deep and abiding for keeping company with your own gender, is not a sin. But once that comfort level shifts to lust, you are sinning. So yes, feelings may be sinful, even feelings that are primal, natural, and present. The question, though, is this: what should you do with all of this? Sin must be eradicated at the root. Homosexuality is not a root sin. Repenting of the sin of homosexuality is analogous to weeding your garden by snipping the yellow tops off the dandelions. After a good rain, the weeds multiply. So too is the result of sin that we are deceived about. The question is, what is the root of homosexuality? For me, the root of my lesbianism was pride. For others, the root may be lust or even sexual addiction. And some sins are much harder to battle than others. For God, when we call sin, sin, and we repent of it, no matter what our personal feelings on the subject, we honor God's authority. Indeed, by so doing, we live out question 4 of the shorter catechism. What is God? God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Repentance itself is a fruit of Christian living. For those in this room who struggle with same-sex attraction, this is a hard and heavy cross to bear. I know that. I also know that if you are in Christ, Jesus will carry the heavier part of this burden. But please, to the Christians who do not struggle with gay or lesbian desires, do not add unbearable weight to this burden by thinking that the sin of homosexuality is bigger or different from all the others, or that its solution is heterosexuality. It's different in one way right now, and that is that it has a political lobbying group advocating for it as sanctifying. Imagine how difficult that would be. If you are struggling with what you know to be a sin, you are fighting against your flesh with everything you have, and the world is telling you you're a fool for doing that. Our brothers and sisters are in a very hard place. But the solution to all sin is Christ's atoning blood. In Christ, we are new creatures. redeemed men and women who have been buried with Christ through baptism into death. We are no longer slaves to the sin that once defined us, although likely it still knows our names. So, what does a person like me do with her past? I have not been lobotomized, although as a homeschool mom, some days I sort of feel like maybe that would be a blessing, but it hasn't happened yet. I have not forgotten the flowing contours of my past. Body memories know my name. Details intrude into my world unpredictably, like when I'm homeschooling my children or going over the order of operations in fifth grade math, or even kneading the communion bread that I make every week. So I take each ancient token to the cross for prayer, for more repentance, for thanksgiving that God is always right about matters of sin and grace, and I don't have to measure that one. I think about what it means to live within the story of the Bible, within the ontology of the Bible, and how repentance is a fruit of my new life in Christ. Paul's question in Romans 6:21 is one I ask myself often: what fruit do you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? The layers of my life in Christ always unfold in a double-directional way. I repent of my sins of today, and I find more from the past to repent of as well. And I have come to understand that this is part of what it means to have a soul that will last forever. But bigger than this, bigger than the memories, bigger than some of the awkwardness, I have not forgotten the blood that Jesus surrendered for this life, where gospel faith paves the path of my yearnings, my questions, my doubts, and my fears, where all aspects of my life, even the afflictions, trials, and tragedies, have meaning and purpose and grace. Christ gives us joy as the strongholds of sin are torn down when we live in the grace of obedience. In Christ, suffering is redemptive, and this includes the suffering that occurs when Christ gives us the faith to choose him over ourselves. Thank you.
You've been listening to the Gospel Coalition podcast. For more gospel-centered resources, visit thegospelcoalition.org.